Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. This is God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months to kindergarten are now dismissed to the little landing.
Thank you, brother. Anybody else feel like preaching today? I'm so thankful for Dick Lauger's preaching on Joshua last week. I got to hear it and enjoy worshiping with you all by recording. That was a sweet service together. We trust that the Lord will continue to grant us a sweet service together as we worship now over the word. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim your word faithfully. Your promise is that you will watch over your word to perform it. So would you cause your word to be effective, supernaturally powerful in our lives right now, even among those who are here and those who are engaging by live stream or recording. Would you help us not only understand and cherish what you're saying to us through Romans 1, but also see your very nature and character on display here in these verses, especially verses 26 and 27. Teach us to tremble at your word, for you have said, "This is the man to whom I will look, the man with a humble and contrite heart who trembles at my word." We want you to look at us, Lord. We want you to give heed to us. Grow us, strengthen us, transform us from one degree of glory into another, and cause us to tremble at your word. I thank you for it, and I thank you for you and for your Spirit who will come in special manifest presence to teach us now and instruct us. I thank you for the submissive hearts that you'll give to us and the resolves of faith that will well up in our minds and souls as we take these verses to us and own them and live them out. Purify us as we then seek to be a voice of Christ-like purity to one another and to encourage each other and to those that you have placed in our lives. Every one of us in this room has influential ministries in so many ways, some we know formally and some that are informal, but still we have such influence. Help us to be Christ-like voices within that influence for the good of those who hear and for the glory of your name. We pray this all for the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the man to whom I will look, a man humble and contrite in heart who trembles at my word. I invite you, if you're a believer, to tremble at the words that Howard just read from Romans 1, especially verses 26 and 27. Come tremble with me at these verses. And if you're an unbeliever, if you've never known the joy of forgiveness of sins, come tremble at these words and let them prompt you to ask God to save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That might be you. Trembling is fitting and appropriate to these specific, concrete, detailed words that the Apostle Paul gives. You know what setting they have. He said at the beginning of Romans, I'm going to proclaim the power of the gospel for salvation to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Why does the gospel have to be so powerful? Because it overcomes our biggest problem, the wrath of God against all our sin. The wrath of God against all sin of all human beings. The gospel must be powerful, more powerful than even God's wrath, infinite as it is against our sin. So the gospel is infinite in its power to overcome God's infinite wrath for sins of which we are infinitely blameworthy. When God speaks to unbelievers, that's who he's addressing here in Romans 1. These sober statements are given against unbelievers and who we were before we were a believer in Jesus. We make these exchanges first. You might remember we made a glory exchange. We looked at creation, including ourselves as part of creation. We said, I want more glory than God gets. Why should God get all the glory? I want the glory. I don't want him to be selfish. How about me? Creation exists to be a mirror to let me see me, not a window just for me to see God. And so God, therefore, gives sinners over to their lust. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And in their lust, sinners make another exchange. First they exchange glory, now they exchange truth. I don't want to talk truthfully about God or myself or salvation. I want to talk about lies. Someone lie to me. Tell me I'm something more than I am. Tell me God doesn't really need for me to repent or want me to repent. Tell me he's not as holy as he is. Tell me some lie that makes my life feel easier in the moment. God says, if you're going to love lies, your heart will be darkened in those lies, and I'm going to hand you over, as it were, to living according to lies. And finally, today, we'll see that sinners, instead of repenting of loving our glory rather than God's, or lies rather than his truth, we say, aha, we can make another exchange. We can go deeper than glory, deeper than truth. We can go deep all the way down to nature. I'm going to defy the nature that's all around me. I'm going to defy the nature of my body and the body of anybody who will join me. I get to say the way nature is. See what's happening when someone says, I'm going to exchange the way nature is? I'm the one who makes the world like it is. I don't want God to be the Savior. I want to be the Savior. I don't want God to just have the privilege of being the Creator. I want to create me. And how I receive pleasure and meaning. See why I said, let's tremble at the word? The nature exchange that's on display, especially in verses 26 and 27, is an exchange of the deepest sort that says, I want to talk and live as if I can recreate myself the way I, as my God, want myself to be. And we'll see, according to verse 28 next week, how that leads God to do one last handing over, one last giving us over to our nature exchange. Three exchanges to say in threefold fashion, complete, perfect, stunningly horrific fashion, we have exchanged all good things from God, his glory, his truth, and his nature, for other things that glorify and lie and make us to appear as our own gods. I want to draw three observations from three key words as I study these two verses. Here's the three words, and you can just hang your thoughts as I am trying to hang my thoughts on these three words: passions, nature, and mercy. Passions, nature, and mercy. You'll see why these are key thoughts in Paul's mind as the Spirit instructs him in verses 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. For this reason. So it's looking back up to verse 25 and it says, because you chose lies instead of truth, you worship the creation rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up. So this is the main activity that happens in these two verses. We've seen it happens now three times in the passage. God is doing the giving up. He's handing people over to what they want. It's his way of saying, if you choose sin instead of me, I am going to give you the very sin that you want. So be very careful what you want. You'll get it from God. God is handing over unbelievers to the very sin that they have said we want to commit. And we'll see before we're done, even in God's handing sinners over to the sin they want to commit, he's in fact engaging in a kind of mercy of restraint and a mercy of evangelism to draw them to himself. The first word I said that I would focus on is passions. Do you see what we're handed over to? Or not what we, but before we were believers, and what unbelievers are handed over to? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So now we're getting to the very core of what this handing over of nature involves. God gives them up to dishonorable passions. The sin that he has in mind here is not mainly acts that are done with the body. It's mainly what's thought of and delighted in and meditated on and enjoyed and fantasized about in the mind. Vast majority of sin occurs in our minds. Sin is not merely what we do with our speech or what we do with our bodies. Those can and are sin according to Scripture, but they're always rooted in the desires of our heart. So Paul will say in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's what we find joy and our righteousness and our peace in that constitutes sin. It's the inner man that Paul's concerned about. You remember how Jesus says so frequently, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. That's Matthew 15. Jesus means there, they can come into my presence and they can read aloud my Bible and they can preach their sermons and they can sing their songs and they can chant whatever they want to chant and they can even confess their sins. But if their heart is far from me, it's not worship. I want them to stop and close the doors. Jesus doesn't want lip service. He's looking for hearts that are delighting in him, not just for an hour Sunday mornings, but all the while. And when temptations for hearts to go astray into dark, unholy, sinful desires, there's a resistance and a hard fighting, a putting to death those temptations and walking in purity. That's why when Ezekiel the prophet said when Christ would come, he would give the ministry of a new heart. He says, I will give you, God speaking, a new heart, a new spirit. I will put within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. No matter what unseeing legislators enact, no matter what counselors counsel or advocates for uncleanness might proclaim, it will never be that our efforts are just to stop certain behavior, leaving the passions untouched. That will always be a broken path forward that leads to stunning hypocrisy and enslavement. What I hold out to you and what the Bible holds out to every one of you is not just a call for you to figure out how to end certain bad behaviors in your life. No. We hold out to you the invitation of a brand new heart and a brand new life. Born again. Filled with the Spirit of Christ. So that old and ungodly desires that might have drawn you down a path of destruction before are rejected and put away and cast as far as the east is from the west. And you say, that's not who I am anymore. You see, if God, in verse 26, can give you over to dishonorable passions, then unbeliever, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can replace those dishonorable passions with honorable ones. And any counselor or law or legislation or cultural movement that lies about that is cruel and blind. God grants repentance, not just from acts or behavior, but from a heart that desires those things with dishonorable passions. He grants repentance as a gift to every one of us. 2 Timothy 2 famously says, "The man of God will be gentle in correcting his opponents, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Do you know any unbeliever that you love deeply and you just see them blind? You see them captured by the enemy? You see them walking down a path of self-destruction and you say, "Oh Lord, would you grant them repentance that they might come to their senses?" Man, oh man, is this ever good stuff. It's in my Bible for my very soul. I hope it's in the Bible for you too. God grants repentance as a gift because he moves in and he takes out those dishonorable passions and he replaces them with honorable ones for Christ. We will be a church. I will be a counselor and a pastor. We are elders. We will be counselors and disciplers. We will be ministers in counseling conversations and in discipleship conversations. We will be missionaries and evangelists, and we will be servants of college ministries and of children's ministries. And we will commend books and materials and websites and curriculums that point to the saving power of God to reach into hearts and transform the desires that that person thinks are so definitive of who they are that they could never be without them. We will call for a renovation that only God by His Holy Spirit can achieve. And recognize that leaving someone with just standards for changing their behavior is, in fact, a kind of cruelty. The second term I want to focus on is nature. It shows up three times. Look at verse 26 and 27. "For their women exchange natural," there it is the first time, "relations for those that are contrary to nature," there's the second. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." This word is phusis in Greek, from which we get physiology or physics. It's the idea of the way God has physically made the natural world, including your body and mine. The dark exchange that Paul is talking about, this third nature exchange, says, "I see the way things are physically, and I reject that. I am going to defy nature." Nature is malleable, and I can change it and make it what I want to make it. But in fact, to pick a fight with nature is always to lose. To pick a fight with God is always to lose. What Paul is saying by this word phusis here, this very important word, is that any attempt to try to defy nature is not real. There's no referent in nature for an attempt to defy or go against nature with something contrary to nature. From the time we're 3 years old, sometimes earlier, no one with any ability for observation at all confuses a man with a woman. No human society in all of history has ever imagined sexual union is ever even possible in reality among two persons except a man and a woman. To try anything else is an attempt at dishonorable, unnatural abuse of reality. All societies have labored, therefore, to limit, curtail, and eradicate such unnatural behavior, except the one we live in now, which has sought to legitimize what is unreal. Can a nation live long that legitimizes the unnatural? Thankfully, my citizenship is in heaven. I don't need the United States to continue in order for me to have a smile on my face. I hope it does, but I don't need it. I just need Jesus. Paul uses the same term for physical nature in a statement he makes to the Galatians, which is meant to be so plainly obvious that it's just the same obvious and plain conclusion here in Romans 1. Listen to how he talks in Galatians 4:8. Formerly, save Gentiles, talking about when they were unsaved. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He was talking about being enslaved to demons. And he uses this same phrase, by nature. Meaning, when you used to follow demons around, you can see now it was clear as day that they weren't gods. They pretended to be, but they weren't. The same concept can be brought back here to Romans 1 as Paul uses the very same word. He says, the exchange of blindness and confusion says, I'm going to take the nature of my body and I'm going to use it in a way that it's not designed for. And I'm going to find someone else who might agree with me to do the same with their body. And we are going to therefore violate our nature because we simply have had been handed over twice by God already to make this exchange. And we're going to live in this self-harming, self-abusing, God-dishonoring condition. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, brings this example up in 26 and 27, not because this is the worst of all sins. It's not. Not even because it's a sin in a class by itself. It's not. But because it's so dramatically opposite to the way God created the natural world that everyone, even the smallest child, can see sexual relations inside marriage flourish between one man and one woman, and only there. Everything else is a dishonorable passion and a misuse of nature. In all this, the Holy Spirit is helping us to feel the vast contrast between God and His great love and righteousness and goodness, His design for marriage between a man and a woman to reflect the purity and unity between Christ, the heavenly husband, and the church, His eternal bride. And we're supposed to look at Jesus Christ and His loving His bride so purely and so sacrificially and so effectively that He draws her to Himself, forgiving her of all her sins, and sanctifies her in beauty without spot or wrinkle to bring her to Himself forever and eternity. That beautiful heavenly picture of the heavenly marriage for eternity reflected in human marriages on the earth between a man and a woman. Even in unbelieving human marriages, there's an echo of this Christ and church reflection. Is so unnaturally violated in the way sinful societies have gone into this ever degrading downward spiral of rejection of God's glory, of His truth, and even of His design for nature, and try to reverse or to exchange the natural use of their bodies for what is unnatural. We must be very careful not to domesticate sin. What I have in mind here is I've noticed, as many others have as well, that Paul never names this sin with a specific name. And you notice I haven't either. In fact, I'm going out of my way to leave fuller conversations to the realm of parents, but I am following the pattern that I observe in the Apostle Paul by being very careful not to use specific names. Why do you think Paul doesn't give specific names here or anywhere in the Bible? If you have a translation, I'll show you an ESV translation in a moment, that includes a specific name for this, it's a translation that's making the leap outside of the biblical warrant. There are no names for this in the Bible. Why? Why do you think that is? Why would that be important to notice that Paul talks in verses 26 and 27 about actual behavior that's unnatural, but he doesn't give it a specific name? He doesn't do it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which we'll go to in just a moment either. Why? My answer is twofold. And because these, I believe, are biblical answers, I'm encouraging us not to fall into the trap of domesticating this sin with specific names either. Number one, it's very easy for the church to create species of sin and find smug pride in the ones we're not doing. And that's wicked. It's very easy to say, I've got my sins and I'm dealing with them and the Lord has mercifully forgiven me, but at least I'm not doing that one. That self-righteousness and pride is wicked to the Lord. Paul gives us no opportunity for that because he gives us no name to use. Because the reality is, in fact, every one of us in this room is broken sexually in our dishonorable passions. Every one of us. They might have different appeals and allurements and temptations and directions. They might have never been acted on, or they may have been acted on in ways other than this verse is addressing. But every one of us is broken and guilty sexually before the Lord. Every one of us. It is a false, an arrogant, self-righteous divide to say, at least I'm not guilty of that species. The second reason for why there's no name here, and I would challenge us not to domesticate the sin by giving it a name, that the Bible doesn't give it, is because that name serves as a curse upon those who struggle with this temptation. It makes them feel like spiritual lepers when they're not. There's no categories of sin. All sin separates us from God, and all unforgiven, unrepentant sin keeps us out of heaven and sends us to hell. This sin, like every other sin, can be forgiven and washed and cleansed and justified and sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preciousness of the blood of Christ out of our lives. No person who struggled or has committed these sins ought to feel like a second-class citizen or separate or in some way other than this passage says is true for all of us. They're under no specific curse. But in fact, we're all under the curse of the law. We are unified and we're all under the curse of the law, even if some desires feel to be so deeply entwined into our identity that we can't imagine living without them. I've felt this way since I was 3. We are not safe, nor are we wise, when we simply want to create a special category of sin, domesticating it, borrowing romantic and psychological terms for it that are outside of Scripture that lead us to take paths of theology and ethical care that are not conscripted or taught by Scripture. Listen to this passage Paul writes on the same matter to the Corinthians. And I just want to point out an error in translation and then a hope. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, here's the ESV, men who practice homosexuality. That's not what the Bible has in Greek. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That term used at the end of verse 9, homosexuality, doesn't exist in the Bible. Here's the King James and a far superior translation. Listen to how the King James says it. And this is my endorsement. This is my desire and delight, because as I read Greek, this is a far better translation. And I've actually got footnotes and lots of information. If any of you wish to see me later, we can discuss and study this further. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's what's in the original. No domestication of sin, just clear translation of the original language. But do you see the hope? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but also back in Romans, you'll see in a moment. Verse 11, such were some of you, you in the church now, but you were washed. Believer, you were sanctified. Believer, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true for all of us. Washed clean by the blood of the Lamb of all the sexual sin that we have had in our mind as a dishonorable passion, or that we've spoken about, or that we've enacted, or that we've given approval of. We are sanctified. I'm with the Lord. I'm near Him. He loves me. His Spirit is within me. He's giving me replacement joys and pleasures and growth in the grace and knowledge of Him, so that I don't want to turn back to the vile vomit and sin of my unbelieving life. Sins over which I now am ashamed. And I've not only been washed and sanctified, but I stand before God completely justified. Guilt-free, no condemnation, no fear of death, no fear of judgment, no fear of God ever being angry with me. All His love that He has is for me. All His affections are mine. All His fatherly adoption of my soul is to be enjoyed because I'm justified. Washed, sanctified, justified. Every believer who is saved experiences those to the full, no matter what sins they have been forgiven of. Praise His holy name. What hope is embedded clearly on the face of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, as well as Romans chapter 1. So we end with the word mercy, and I take you back to Romans 1. You might say, where is the mercy here? Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I see mercy in two ways. First, in verse 26, when it says, and God gave them over, that God handing someone over is always ultimately for the sake of mercy. He handed Christ over to sinful men to be crucified, but that was for the mercy that God would purchase through the death and resurrection of His Son. God handing over always is for the purpose of mercy. Pastor Andrew shared with me a wonderful insight as we were discussing this earlier this week, in which the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the church at Corinth. Pastor Andrew pointed out that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, when Paul tells the church to, same word, deliver this man over to Satan. Do you remember that passage? For the destruction of the flesh, there is a sober wrath aim by God to tell the church to deliver this unrepentant sinner over to Satan. Why? For what ultimate purpose? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Same handing over in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And you might remember the sweet refrain of the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. And the second way I see mercy is not only in the God handing us over, but I see mercy in that phrase, the due penalty of their error. The due penalty of their error. There are consequences. Drug companies are making millions on trying to assuage the consequences of certain paths of sin. Those drug companies providing medicines are a tremendous mercy. But those medicines that are provided for those who are experiencing consequences because of the paths of sin are going to stand as witnesses against them for their sin. There's no picking a fight with nature or with God and winning. But when the Bible says they receive in their bodies the due penalty, don't read that as receiving all the wrath that awaits them. They're receiving the tiniest amount of wrath now. Harm physically, it's a reference to their bodies. Harm physically to their bodies. Harm to relationships. Breaches of trust. How can you really trust someone who's agreed to do something unnatural with you? How can they trust you? Those consequences that are implied plainly on the face of these verses, of which I must speak forthrightly, or I am an unfaithful pastor and student of the word, are measured, restrained wrath of God owing to his mercy upon a sinful world. God would be just and right to start the rain falling and the waters of the Atlantic and Pacific to start gurgling up and brown water to cover every piece of land on the planet. He would be right. We're not less sinful than they were in the days of Noah. We not only legitimize sinful behavior that the Bible forbids and shows is against God's nature, but we also approve of those who do in our culture. And so unbelievers should expect a very rainy forecast. But the rains have not yet fallen. And only in restrained measure, just ponder how merciful and patient God is. If anyone is caught up in this pattern of sin, it will not be a heavy-handed, condemning, harsh, self-righteous putting down of their behavior that will lead them to Christ. For Romans 2:4 says, do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance? May the kindness of Christ go out from every message and from every Bible passage, every sermon, every elder and counselor and discipler, every ministry and missionary and evangelist, every Christian bearing witness to their faith, may kindness be the mark of our lives so that the mercy of God might flow through us to the person who themselves might look for someone trustworthy enough to confess their sin to. May we remember always that we're all broken sexually and we've all been forgiven of so much, washed, sanctified, and justified. May we be on the lookout to have conversations with those who might be struggling with this specific kind of sin, and whether they are willing to confess it or not, are entrapped. Caught, as 2 Timothy said, by the enemy to do his will. Rosaria Butterfield was a leading activist in this country's headlong regression into same-sex activity. She authored and has crafted policies and laws which are in use today, not only in the state of New York, but are being modified and used all through the country and in other parts of the world even. And she now has come to the point of deeply grieved and repented over her contributions to those errors. After a kind ministry of love in Jesus' name from a pastor and his wife, for months and years, she repented of her sin and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the way that we see here in Romans 1:26 and 27. She speaks of a long path of putting to death the desires of her flesh. but also of great victory won by the cross of Jesus Christ on her behalf. Her testimony is magnificent. I highly recommend to you videos of her testimony or her books. She lives in great victory and joy and peace in God's blood-bought righteousness. She's a mother and a grandmother and a pastor's wife now, and a frequent speaker, though even more frequent writer. And I could not commend Rosaria Butterfield to you more highly. Here's a quote from her. "There's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Repentance is bitterness, is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just a conversion exercise. It's the posture of the Christian. Much like a tree or a full lotus is the posture of the yogi. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian confidence and conscience, because it only proves the obvious. God was right all along." I love Rosaria Butterfield. The lie that every sinner who has embedded their sinful passions so deeply that they define their identity is living under is this: you Christians are calling me to shame myself for what I have wanted and desired all my life. I won't do it. Following the path of my sinful desires is where my honor lies. But just the opposite is true. Following the path of your sinful desires is always a pathway to death and dishonor. Always. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sweet gift of repentance for any and every sin is where honor is preserved and no shame is given. I liked her sentence. Repentance is the only no shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience. Here's my counsel for one gripped by these things. Confess to Christ your disordered desires immediately. Trust in Christ Jesus to forgive you fully of all your sins, both acts and desires. Seek to crucify the flesh with all your heart daily by the power of His Word, and invite a trusted, believing friend to help you with tender accountability. Seek good counsel and much encouragement from the community of faith, and then offer your life in ministry, in the local church or in other ministries, in order that your experience of the grace of God might not stagnate, but continue to flow through you and become your medicine. For those loving one who is gripped, speak to them the gospel often. Speak to them of your experience of the gospel often, and in fact, ask them of forgiveness and show them where you've received forgiveness for your sins in an act of vulnerability, that they might feel free to do that themselves. Add no shame to their lives, but remind them of the kindness and the love spoken truthfully by God to sinners, for it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. Pray powerfully against spiritual forces which are seeking to hold them in a pattern of delusion and blindness and unable to sense the horrors of sin and the wonders of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. Seek counsel and wisdom from other wise believers to be more broadly informed, and engage in joyful ministry so that you might outjoy in your obedience the joy they may think they have in sin. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Romans 1, 26 and 27, and I thank you for the way that it has addressed these matters so powerfully and so clearly, without domesticating them or without enlarging them beyond what you have designed. Do a mighty work of granting repentance wherever it's needed in this room, to me and to anyone in the hearing of my voice. For any attitude or desire or passion, word or act or approval of those who do, that has displeased you in any way. Let no human man-made lines of division occur where we would find ourselves reveling in false safety because we somehow haven't had a life experience someone else has. Grant us to come unified, as it were, to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Thank you so much for this faith family and everyone in it. Grow us, improve us, fix us, deepen us, strengthen us. Cause us to take steps of faith in each other's lives, to love each other far, far better than we yet do. Reverse any course we've taken that has been displeasing to you. Cause us to love with zeal the name of Jesus Christ and His righteousness in the Word of God and one another as our eternal, joyful co-inhabitants of heaven. Bless, I pray, this precious band of believers to love each other so well that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ joyfully and happily, trembling at your word. For that's the group and the persons to whom you will look. Look to us, Jesus, humble and contrite that you've made us as we have trembled at your word. And even go out into this song and into the rest of this meal and the day ahead, trembling at your word. I pray all this in the precious name of our holy and righteous, gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and let's respond to the word.